Turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As a relatively modern poet once said, to have been alive in those days would have been very heaven. If there's one thing that's better than first love, it's first love plus 20 years, plus 30 years, plus 40 years, or in the case of the evangelist John, probably plus 70 years. If John was the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he wrote this gospel, as seems likely, perhaps 60 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're thinking he's a man in his 80s, perhaps 90, when he writes this. The disciples loved the Saviour. They loved to be with him. They loved everything he said to them. They loved everything that he did with them. They loved to observe all the words that he spoke and the actions that he had. And they realized in everything that he did that he was way above them, way beyond them, way beyond their comprehension. And there were many things that they didn't know and many things that they got wrong. But they actually loved being with him. Sixty years have elapsed. And John has reflected every day, probably, upon that love. There is a saying, as you know, that it is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. But he did not consider that he had lost the Lord Jesus whom he loved, for he knew the Lord Jesus was alive, and he walked with him, and he talked with him along life's narrow way. And he had fellowship. And all these years later, he reflects about the significance of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, whom he loved, in a way that he couldn't have done when he was 25, 29, 30, 50. This is the fruit of the working of the Spirit in his heart. It is the fruit of the love. And what needs to come across to us as we read the beginning of the Gospel according to John is this is our Saviour. This is the one whom we love. This is the one who has captivated our soul. This is the one who has done for us what nobody else can do, bothered to do it for us, even the forgiveness of our sin, the making atonement for sin, and we owe him everything. John had lived to see the beginning of Antichrist. He had lived to see people who were corrupting this faith that he knew. Now, he knew that they were wrong because he'd walked with Jesus. I've always been interested in railways. And when I read books about steam engines, and I see the captions of the photographs, and I see the information, I say to myself, that's wrong. I remember that engine. I remember that location. I remember that train. They've got it wrong. This is some young man who, years after, is researching history. Or he's just simply made a typo error. But he's got it wrong, and he doesn't know he's got it wrong because he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He comes later. And when you apply that to history generally, you get very worried about interpretation of history. And John knew that they'd got it wrong. That these people who had begun to say that Jesus was not perfect, or that Jesus had a mixture of Godhead, so that he was neither God nor man, and it was all mixed. Jesus, they'd got it wrong, and their faith was flawed, it was not genuine, they were not going to be saved. All these things were the beginning of Antichrist. It is probable that his letters, and possibly even the book of Revelation, it is possible that they are earlier than the gospel. And so we have here John reaching out to those who will believe. And like all who preach the gospel, he seeks some way of explanation that will reach into current thinking. And he goes for the word. The word. Now, you know what a word is. In our case, of course, we don't always mean what we say. But at its very best, a word is the expression of our thoughts, the expression of our concentrated intention. And with God, his word, both the written word and the incarnate word, who, as the hymn writer says, both bear the same wonderful name. The word is the expression of God. To use this word about the Lord Jesus Christ, drives home that everything that is God is Christ. Every possession, holiness, love, eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, every possession of God the Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person. But you could consider it under the term word. He is the setting forth in the world of what God desires to say to gather souls back to the Father. Now, in those days, the idea of the word was used in many different ways among a group of people of different thoughts known as the Gnostics. It was a philosophy, science, falsely so called. But many of them believed that, many of the old philosophers, that everything came from water, or everything came from fire. They're talking about origins here. And there were a group of philosophers, among whom Plato might be numbered to some extent, who believed that everything came from word. Mind you, Plato probably filched it from the Israelites themselves. But they believed that word, you see, and these philosophers would work out a system where the word, the explanation, became the important things. Then you had the mystery religions, where you could only join after some initiation ceremony, but there would be words that you would have to have as incantations. There would be things that you have to know. And John is saying, forget the lot. There's only one word, and that word is Jesus Christ. That word is God. That word was in the beginning with God. He is the absolute perfection, the absolute image of God. Everything God was and is, he is. We're not thinking of some abstract idea. Word is God, the living God, the Son of God, the Saviour. And this Saviour took human flesh. This Saviour became a man. This Saviour lived, he said, and died, and rose again 60 years ago. This Saviour is the one we love. And this Saviour is your only hope. If you do not believe him, if you do not love him, if you do not see him as God sees him, there is no hope for you as for any other of mankind. And so John, thinking of his beloved Saviour, possibly remembering his face, hearing his voice, things that are not allowed to us, knew that only in Christ is their salvation. And so he says, this man, this unique man, this only man, no man ever spake like this man. The Word was made flesh. God himself took human flesh. He assumed the nature absolutely perfectly of a perfect man while still being absolutely God. God the Son. And the Word was made flesh. Again, there were corruptions of the whole idea of how the Lord Jesus took flesh. And John is just concerned that we should not philosophize, but simply believe Jesus, the one who lived and died those years ago. And he now is saying, he revealed himself to us who were his disciples. It is probable by the time that John wrote this, there was none other of them alive. His brother had been the first to die as a disciple, and he survived the longest. But he said, the Lord Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us. They had always been teaching about Emmanuel, God with us. Not a philosophy. When you meet people who are not born again Christians, but they go to church, when you meet those who have other philosophies, you realize how arid it all is, all their philosophical speculations. And John says, fix your life, your heart, upon the man Christ Jesus. Cut through all the complicated philosophies. Cut through all the complicated reasonings. Exercise faith where words can't be found that are enough. But believe the Lord Jesus. For he is the Word. He was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. He's been gone now, says 60 years. But he was raised from the dead. He dwelt among us. And as John, in this prologue to his gospel, is going to unfold the things that the Lord Jesus did with the reflections that the Spirit has enabled him to have that makes it such a mature gospel. As John unfolds this gospel, he is going to show what it means that this man dwelt among us, what he did, how he loved sinners, how he died for sinners, how he taught them, how he showed a better way, how he gave them prospects of heaven, how he transformed those disciples themselves. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the Lord Jesus said, as John himself records, it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Spirit to you. And it was good in this way, that Jesus could only be in one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit of God is omnipresent. So he says to his disciples, it is expedient for you, it is good for you, it is suitable for you that I go away, because then the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, may come upon you. And so John is saying to his readers, he's saying to us down the years, he's saying to us of whom the Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer recorded in John, those who shall believe through the ministry of the disciples continuing. He's preaching and he's saying, he's alive now. He's alive by the Spirit now. He dwelt with us in the flesh, but he dwells now in the hearts of believers by the Spirit. Be persuaded. Be convicted. Believe in the Saviour. the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. He may mean the obvious things, that they beheld the glory when the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove on the Lord Jesus at baptism, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Still more, maybe referring to the transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was so changed and yet so much, so obviously still him, but so changed that he was glistening and white. He saw the glory of God. He saw the glory, perhaps, in a different way on the unique cross, which, though it is not glorious, but a humiliating thing, yet the glory that comes to his people comes by that cross. Maybe by "we beheld his glory" he means we saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw him raise the widow of Cain's son from the dead. We saw him heal lepers. We saw him heal the blind, the lame. We saw him heal many at a time. We saw him heal from a distance, just a word. And he said, "Your daughter is healed," and lo and behold, she was when they got back. So whether we think of the more spectacular things like the Transfiguration, or whether we think of the very spectacular things, but mundane in the ministry of Jesus, the healings, each one of them, so special. And yet, he says, "We beheld his glory." There is a uniqueness, and we knew it. There is none other, there is never ever going to be another like that Saviour, like the Word. Never ever will there be his like again. He is the one in whom you must put your trust. Not these philosophers, not these ideas, not the sciences, falsely so called, that is to say philosophies. But we beheld his glory. There's no glory like his glory. It was the glory that came from heaven. It was the glory that proved that he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, representative man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. By "we," of course, he initially means the disciples. But he also means those others, the women to whom he ministered, those who came with him, including the children, who entered into Jerusalem and crowned him king with the palms in their hands, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We, from the oldest to the youngest, and husbands and wives, disciples, and those who'd been healed, who followed, those who, like the man of Gadara, who was healed, but the Lord said, "Go home and witness," they all beheld his glory. We behold that glory. Oh, not in quite the same way. But we behold the glory in the written word of the scripture. We are there in every incident as we read the gospel. I've told you this before, but it seems such a wonderful thing to me. If you had been, doesn't matter where, which story, if you had been in the woman in the crowd who crept up behind and touched the hem of his garment and was made better, what would you have known about it? If you were 20 back, if you were 50 back, if you were 100 back, you would have hardly known it happened. You'd have heard some others. Though you were there, you wouldn't have seen it even. You have to remember the adage, you know, like when the police say, "Did you see that accident?" They say, "Yeah, I saw it." And then you think, "I didn't see it. I heard the bang, and it was a second later when I saw it." And you realise you didn't see it at all. There must have been many in the crowds who were there but didn't quite see it, but soon cottoned on, perhaps, or soon heard about it. We read the scriptures, we're right there as if we were right next door in every situation. we behold his glory. We see his glory in a way more wonderfully then than it was then, because we are at the centre, as we read the scriptures, of every single thing that Jesus said, every single thing that Jesus did. We are right there in the midst. We're transported by the word right into the centre, so that we may behold his glory. So that we may see what a wonderful thing it was that the Lord changed these lives. How he did it, what he said, how smart he was with his words even. But we beheld. We may behold. We may admire. We may love. We may come to him for pardon. We may believe his resurrection. We may trust and know that we belong to him. Not just those disciples. That the disciples were privileged to see him. They knew it was so that they could go into all the world with the gospel. So they say, of course, you may behold his glory like we have beheld his glory. For he is alive. And you have the Spirit. And the Spirit has written the scriptures, even as John was writing this. So we also are not behind the chiefest of the apostles in the beholding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at it another way. Had you been present at any of the incidents, they might have seemed to you to have been wonderful things. But it took John 60 years meditating before the full significance of some of those things dawned on him. We have the scriptures. We may turn to the raising of Lazarus every day for a month. We may turn to the woman at the well. We may turn to the scene at Bethesda. As often as we wish, and be there and behold the glory and think about it. It isn't something that we did and then we went away. And like most of those who were there, except the disciples, and possibly didn't think about again, but made a mental note that Jesus was very wonderful. But we can do better than that. We can do more than that. We can see the Lord Jesus. We can have fellowship with him. We can pray with him. We can worship him as we see him doing all these things again. He doesn't mind that you are fascinated and think he's wonderful. When he deals with Nicodemus or Zacchaeus. It was a long time ago. Jesus did it once, but he doesn't mind how often you praise him for it. How often it strikes you as wonderful. If by these means he may draw you to himself with the cords of a man. We behold his glory also. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was so wonderful that it came across as God. You think of the scene on the Emmaus Road. It was not obviously the glory of God, but it wasn't long into the talking about the scriptures that Jesus gave to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, that they realized that here was the glory of God teaching them in a way that no man could have taught them about the things that the Old Testament showed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, this glory of the Lord Jesus was a unique glory. Therefore, as I've suggested, there will never be another like him. So says John, believe him. Yield to him. Follow him. Put all your trust in him. He is the only begotten of the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit may have had in mind, I don't know that John would have done, subsequent false religions where false prophets will claim, well, John was aware of false prophets, of course, but where prophets will claim that they have the truth, that Jesus was only a prophet. And John knew better. John knew that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Begotten, not created. Always there. Always been with God. Always been distinct in his person, but eternally with the Father. Eternally begotten. But they use that expression, which is difficult to understand, just to guard the fact that he was not a creature, that he was not made by God, that he was not created by God, that he was the God from before the foundation of the world. We saw in the Lord Jesus the Godhead fully revealed, the Godhead as the Father had always known him and had always shared fellowship with him. And now he comes to earth, and now he shares fellowship with us, and now he heals, and now he instructs, and now he dies and makes atonement for sin. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Quite unique. No one else has ever been like this. And then you see that that was in brackets, so you can read from the beginning like this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. We love the doctrines of grace, but more than loving the doctrines of grace, we love grace. And more than grace, we love the Saviour who embodies that grace. Of course, we do love the doctrines of grace because only they will guard the truth that grace came by Jesus Christ. And only the scriptures guard the truth that grace is not an end in itself, but is an expression of the majesty and the gentleness of the Saviour. Ride prosperously in righteousness, truth, and meekness. Grace speaks to us of the initiative of the Father in coming to this world. Grace speaks to us of being freely given something at his instigation that we would never have thought about or could ever possibly have entered into, namely eternal salvation. The doctrines of grace teach us that God, in his sovereignty as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as Creator, that God himself chose and predestinated and called and sent his Son to die. This was all of his moving. It wasn't that thousands of people had prayed that one day the Saviour would come. It was nothing like that. It was that it all began with God. And the Saviour was full of grace. Now, in English, of course, the word grace means charm or beauty. Graceful may mean elegant. And there is, without a doubt, a touch of that in the scriptural word for grace. But the fundamental teaching is that it is an undeserved love, that it is a love that begins in the Saviour's heart, or begins in the Father's heart and comes through the Saviour to mankind. A love that will never alter, will never change. Once it's bestowed upon us, it never changes in its attitude towards his people. But it does come across with love and with charm and with elegance and with patience and with all the things that are good and noble and of true report. And Jesus was full of this grace. Who have you met of whom you could describe that they were full of the grace that's described here? Because this is the point that John is making. He's saying to the people of his day, the philosophers, the ones who got it wrong, the ones who were corrupting Christianity, who have you met, despite all you say, that could be described? What man could be described as full of grace? We have a Saviour who is disposed to us in love, disposed to us in patience, disposed to us in his death for his people, for their sins, disposed to us in so many wonderful, loving ways, full of grace. Christians make a mistake, and especially perhaps when they're young, if they hero worship people. Because all people have feet of clay. It is always a mistake. Because they'll always let you down. But Jesus never lets down. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. And you see, this one who has stopped for us is God's King. John has got it here, but perhaps it's difficult for us just to grasp. But surely, you know what it is you feel. You meet someone who's important, and you say, oh, that was nice. Or you get the autograph of someone who's important, and you think, oh, that's lovely. But how does that compare? That the one that we know and have dealings with is the number one, the authority, the King of Kings, the Creator. Have you thought of it like that? Because that puts out of mind so many lesser incongruous loves. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, in Psalm 45, truth is a keystone of the Saviour. Men may be lovers of truth when it suits them, but equally the same people who are lovers of truth may find there are occasions when they can be economical with the truth. There is no absolute truth or absolute guarantee, other than in the Lord Jesus Christ, that anything on which we fix our trust is actually what it says it is. The trouble is when people have found things not to be what they thought they were going to be, that they won't even trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But trust him first. And understand his truth. Understand that the whole system of truth that he teaches hangs together because he is God. He would destroy himself if, even in a little thing, something was not truthful or something was done in an untruthful or not genuine way. But Jesus is full of truth. Therefore, particularly, we may trust the Saviour with the two vital things: the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance with God through that, and everlasting life. Other than in Jesus, there is no everlasting life in the sense in which we're talking. Of course, everybody will be raised to destruction. But in the sense in which we mean an everlasting life of peace and joy in the presence of God, it is vested absolutely in Jesus, and what he says about this is true. He came from heaven and he went back to heaven, and he knows what he talks about when he talks about heaven. As he said to Nicodemus, truth. Jesus speaks truth. Now, God has made a capacity in everyone for faith. If you ask yourself, why is faith made? What is it meant to correspond to? Why is there such a faculty? The answer is that faith was made that we might trust in the unseen God. And what the Lord Jesus teaches, he teaches as God. He teaches because it is sound, it's because it is true, because it is authentic, because it is real, because it is original. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and surely these things are attractive. Surely John, speaking those years to the next generation, says you will find the Saviour attractive. You will not find an alternative attractive. You will not find thought life attractive. You will not find philosophy attractive. You will not find mere learning attractive. Much learning makes mad. But you will find, in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, truth that will never fail, never give way unto you. You may absolutely and utterly trust the Lord Jesus, says John. Says John by the Spirit. Says John to that generation. Says John to our generation. Says John to us. He remembered that Jesus. He still loved him. Though he was dead and raised from the dead, and now he was living by the Spirit, was John. And therefore he commends to us his Saviour, the one he served. It's a good witness to have lived and served for 60 years and not to have gone under, to have trusted the Lord absolutely. And he says, after all these years as a probably 90-year-old man, you may trust the Lord absolutely. I trust that we all will this Christmas time. Amen.